Well, it's hard to deny that our society is changing when it comes to views of sexuality and gender. And I saw a recent survey that showed how people identified in 2021 by generation. And this was astounding. When it comes to people born before 1946, 0.8% of them identify as LGBTQ. And then when it comes to baby boomers from 1946 to 1964, 2.6% identify as LGBTQ. Then Gen X, people born from 1965 to 1980, 4.2% identify as LGBTQ. Millennials from 1981 to 1996, 10.5% identify as LGBTQ. And finally, when it comes to adults from Gen Z, born from 1997 to 2003, 20.8% identify as LGBTQ. How is that possible? How is that possible? Are people becoming more gay as time goes on? I don't think so. Instead, I think the answer is that our culture is filled with more confusion on issues of gender and sexuality than at any time in our nation's history. And this has implications not just for individuals, but for the family structure and for how the church functions and how it runs. And so to address this issue, we need to think about what the Bible teaches, not just about sexuality, but instead even taking a few steps back. We need to examine what the Bible says about manhood and womanhood, about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And we need to make sure that our views of manhood and womanhood are shaped not by every wind of culture, but by God's authoritative word. What does it mean biblically to be a man? What does it mean biblically to be a woman? And how does manhood and womanhood play out when it comes to relationships like marriage? How does manhood and womanhood play out in the church? And today we're going to try to answer these questions. Throughout our series through Romans, we've seen the need to dive deeper into particular topics and better equip ourselves with a biblical worldview rather than to be shaped by culture, especially when we hit sensitive and important issues as they come up for the church at Rome. And we still deal with these issues today. And we're doing that at this point because we come to Romans 16 now. And this passage that Randon just read, and you may not have realized this, but that passage is the primary proof text for Christians who hold the egalitarian position that says that both men and women can be pastors and elders and preachers and teachers in the local church. And so we need to think, why do we have only men serving as pastors and elders at our church? And what roles are appropriate for men and what roles are appropriate for women? And to get at that, we have to establish the basis of those roles in the family. Because the primary metaphor for the church is the family. So if we misunderstand how this works in the family, we're going to misunderstand how it works in the church. And to do that, we have to understand what manhood and womanhood is in general. And I think this is a crucial, important issue in our culture, in our church. There is a very real slippery slope concern that once people reject what the Bible says about male leadership in the church, it leads to all sorts of other distortions because the same interpretive hoops that you jump through can lead to other things like accepting homosexual behavior and all other sorts of distortions of God's word. And this is an issue where what the Bible says butts up against what our culture says, and you may even find that some of what the Bible says this morning offends you. Let me encourage you, approach the Bible the way that faithful Christians throughout history have done, with faith seeking understanding. We approach the Bible starting with faith, starting with believing that God knows what he's talking about, that God is true, that he does not speak lies, that he is good. And as we're studying this morning, the things we're studying are good news for us and good news for the world. It's not something to be embarrassed about. So we start with faith, but ours is a faith seeking understanding. We start by trusting, but we trust in a way that seeks to understand, so that what the Bible actually teaches is shaping our minds and our hearts. So our plan of attack this morning is to begin by examining how God created manhood and womanhood from the beginning, looking at the book of Genesis, and then we'll see what the Bible says about how that plays itself out in marriage, and finally, we'll see how it plays itself out in the church. So open with me, if you would, to Genesis 1. It is on page 1. Genesis 1, verse 27. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is this. Men and women are equal in value and worth, but distinct in function and role. Let's see this beginning in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Men and women are created as co-equal representative rulers over creation. We are the very pinnacle of the creation story, made in the very image of God. And in the ancient Near East, setting up a king's statue or a king's image was a proclamation that that was part of the king's dominion. That was the place where he ruled, even when the king was not there. And so this is a picture of joint stewardship, of representative rule given to the man and the woman. Together, they exercise it according to the will of God, for the glory of God. Together, they are to multiply and be stewards of the children that God has given them. They are to subdue the earth with a division of labor that assigns to man the primary responsibility to provide for his wife and children, and to the woman, the care and nurture of her family. Now, in Genesis 1, Moses tells us how God sovereignly creates man and woman in his own image and declares that everything is very good. But in Genesis 2, Moses puts the zoom lens on his camera and comes in for a close-up on that sixth day of creation. And so as you come to the end of chapter 1, you realize that one of the reasons that he's done this is he has something tremendously important to say about the relationship of man and woman. In Genesis 1, he said something very important. We are both created in the image of God. And now in Genesis 2, he says something more specific. So chapter 2 calls for the question, how are manhood and womanhood different? Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now that phrase that we saw a couple times in that passage in verse 18, helper fit, is important. It's two words together. The first word, fit, means that the woman is suitable, fit, complementary to the man in a way that none of the other animals are. There's equality of worth and value. But then there's also the word helper. The woman is placed under the man's charge and is to function under his leadership as his partner in ruling the earth for God. And so there is a difference of role and function. So we are created with very real differences between men and women, and yet these differences complement each other. So complementarity, it means that the music of our relationships is not merely the sound of singing in unison. No, it's the integrated sound of soprano and bass and alto and tenor. It means that the differences between male and female will be respected and affirmed and valued. And it means that male and female will not try to duplicate each other, but will highlight each other the unique qualities that make for mutual enrichment. But what are those differences? Well, the firstness of Adam in the order of creation shows us something of the differing responsibilities of men and women. There's a firstness of responsibility that falls to the man. And this is not an issue of superiority. That has been settled back in 127. Both men and women are created equally in the image of God. Rather, it's an issue of a sinless man in childlike dependence on God being given a special role of responsibility. God makes him the initial half of the pair to say something about his responsibility of leadership in initiating. God makes him lead the way into being, into existence, to say something about his responsibility. And one of the responsibilities that came with being there first was the primary responsibility, not the only, but the primary responsibility, to receive and teach and be accountable for the moral pattern of life in the Garden of Eden. Before woman was created, God came to the man in chapter 2, verse 16, and God said, it says, "And God, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And after the woman was created, there's no record of that pattern of moral life in the garden being repeated by God to the woman. And so I think that Moses, as he writes, expects us to conclude that Adam is entrusted with the moral pattern of the garden, with the primary responsibility for sharing it with Eve and being accountable for it. So the expectation here is that the man would teach his wife the words of God, command the commands that God has given him. And guys, there's a responsibility that we have here as men. Guys, let me ask you, if you're married, are you the one who sets the spiritual tempo in your home? Are you the one who says we need to prioritize church and home groups and the Bible? Are you the one who beats that drum? Are you the one who initiates prayer and establishes spiritual patterns and rhythms in your home? You have that role of headship. That is your responsibility as men. So don't abdicate that. After the moral pattern had been broken by both Adam and Eve, God came to call them to account in Genesis 3. And even though the woman had eaten the forbidden fruit first, God came to Adam, not Eve, to hold him accountable for the failure to live for the pattern he had given him. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And in 3:17, it says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" God's plan for the man and the woman is to have the man, not the woman, assume ultimate responsibility for the couple, extending leadership and protection to his wife. Men, you will give an account for what is happening in your family. You have that primary responsibility. And from the beginning, God established a pattern of male headship and leadership. And the reason that Satan approached Eve, not Adam, is because by doing this, Satan was inverting the order of headship God had established at creation. And when this is inversed in marriage or in the church, then disaster follows. So from Genesis and from the rest of the Bible, what does it mean to be a man and to be a woman? Let me give you my definitions, and we can talk about them. These are imperfect, but they are my best efforts to define manhood and womanhood from the Bible. Manhood is the glad assumption of primary sacrificial responsibility. And womanhood is the glad relational partnership alongside of and under the headship of sacrificial men. Now, first thing I want you to notice is that this is not about personality. Guys, if you like art and enjoy cooking food in the kitchen, that doesn't make you less masculine. Ladies, if you like sports and hanging out with your dad in the garage, learning how to fix a car, that doesn't make you less feminine. A woman can love sports and hunting and fishing and cars and be just as feminine as a woman who loves interior design and shopping and shoes. God creates our unique personalities in diverse ways, and that's part of the fun creativity of God. So let's start by talking about manhood, the glad assumption of primary sacrificial responsibility. The masculine man steps up and takes responsibility for things in his life that he should, including and specifically his wife and his family. And he does so in a way that's sacrificial. Being a man is not about what you can do, but about taking responsibility for what you do. So the masculine male does not hide from responsibility. So on the Titanic, it was manly for men to let women and children get on lifeboats first. It's manly for a man to jump in a grenade to save those around him. Many men think that leadership is about being the boss. But when, in fact, it's first and fundamentally about recognizing that God is the boss. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it says this: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." In the book, The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, he gives us this definition of what it means to be a king. And I think this is a good definition of manhood. He says, "For this is what it means to be a king, to be the first in every desperate attack and the last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as there must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land." That's sacrificial responsibility. Being a man is about knowing how to bleed for others. And what an example we have of this in our Savior. He took ultimate, primary, sacrificial responsibility. He died in our place when we didn't deserve it. Jesus is the ultimate example of manliness. Now let's talk about womanhood. The glad relational partnership alongside of and under the headship of sacrificial men. Eve was made for Adam. And part of what this means is that women are created to be relational. Women will be most fulfilled when they are nurturing deep relationships. And that may be relationships within your family, maybe relationships among close friends, it may be your relationship with your husband. And remember that God took Adam's rib and created Eve. God didn't take Adam's foot or Adam's head. God took Eve from Adam's side because there's a side-by-side relational partnership that should exist between man and woman. Ladies, guys need you to help them nurture deep relationships. When God said it is not good that the man should be alone, he was not kidding. Men need women to help them have relationships that are more than just surface level. If you're married, then your husband needs you by his side, nurturing relationship with him and others and affirming his sacrificial leadership. And at the same time, there is a good and right headship that men are to have in a relationship. Women will be most secure when they live under the headship of sacrificial men. As a little girl, that begins with a girl living under the headship of her father, looking to him for strength and provision and protection and leadership. And if a woman gets married, then that headship is given to her husband. And if a woman doesn't get married, then that headship may remain with her father and with other sacrificial men, like a brother, like pastors and elders of a church. Ultimately, that headship rests with the Lord Jesus himself. Now, you might be thinking, how am I both a partner with and under the headship of my husband? And the reason that question arises is because we are sinners. This is made difficult because of sin. See, in the New Testament, when Jesus and Paul go back to answer questions about relationships between men and women, they always go back to Genesis 2 and talk about how it was from the beginning. Sin didn't create manhood and womanhood. God did. And sin didn't bring diversified, complementary roles into existence. God did. And before sin ever entered the world, God ordained and fitted Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife Eve. And before sin entered the world, God ordained and fitted Eve to be a partner who supports and honors that leadership and helps it carry it through. Both in the image of God, both equal in their godlike personhood, but also different in their manhood and womanhood. And the pattern was beautiful. They respected each other, they served each other and complimented each other and enjoyed each other. And what sin did was ruined that harmony. Sin made men abandon servant leadership and become passive and absent or harsh and insensitive and uncaring or some other distortion of biblical headship. And so instead of using his strength and hardness for his family, he uses it against his family. And sin distorted woman's support and honor into manipulation or controlling or defiance or helplessness or some other distortion of biblical submission. But through Christ, we are to grow back to that ideal that was already there in Genesis 2, to become truly masculine and truly feminine, to go back to God's original design for manhood and womanhood. Now, let's look at how this plays itself out in marriage. Flip forward to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And what we're going to see is in marriage, men are to love their wives sacrificially, and women are to submit to their husbands respectfully. So you write that down, we'll read together from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So first we see this call to wives here. The call to wives is to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. They are to come under the headship and leadership of their husbands. And why? Verse 23. "For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Paul says the same thing in different words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, And the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then again, Paul roots that in the original design for men and women in verse 8. He says, for man is not created from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians is relates the relationship of a husband and a wife to Christ and God the Father. Jesus and God the Father are equally God. They're equal in value and worth. Jesus is in no way lesser or inferior to God the Father. And at the same time, Jesus and the Father have unique roles to play in salvation. It's Jesus who was sent to earth. Jesus obeyed his Father in the incarnation. He perfectly submitted to his Father's will, saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And that was not because he was lesser than the Father, but because of the differing roles that they had. And in the same way, husbands and wives are equal in value and worth, but they have differing roles. And the call to wives is to submit to their husbands, recognizing their husband's headship over them. And as soon as I say this, there are yeah buts creeping into some minds. Some wives are saying, "Yeah, but you don't understand how my husband acts. Yeah, but if I listen to him, things are going to go bad. Yeah, but if I listen to him, we would be bankrupt." Ladies, you can't be your husband's head. That won't work. Your marriage will fall apart. At first, your husband will fight you, but then eventually he'll shut down and become passive. He'll conclude, as Solomon did on more than one occasion, in Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." So he'll retreat to his hobbies, or to the television, or to a man cave, or to work. But if you trust the Lord and submit to your husband, then God will take care of him. God will correct him in ways that you can't. He's under God's headship, and you're under his headship, and that's how God designed it. I remember one time we were sitting in my home group, and my lovely wife started talking about me in a way that was deeply honoring and respectful. And one of the younger guys in the group, who was in his 20s at the time, he was this manly guy, and he teared up crying. And he said it was just beautiful the way that she was talking about her husband in a way that was so honoring. Ladies, don't underestimate the power of showing your husband deep respect, of recognizing that role of headship. Verse 33 of Ephesians 5 says, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now to husbands, Paul says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see that? That sacrificial responsibility. Husbands are to love their wives in a way that is sacrificial. And how did Jesus love the church? By dying for the church, by hanging bloody on a wooden cross. Men, you are to love your wives sacrificially, even when it hurts. You are the head in the relationship, and that means that you lead like Jesus. You lead the way in being humble. You lead the way in sacrificing. You lead the way in caring. And since we're sinners, it also means you lead the way in apologizing. Whenever I get into an argument with Melissa, I can spend quite a bit of time justifying my behavior, coming up with arguments about why I was right and she was wrong, thinking about how what she did is the real problem. And then the Lord graciously brings this verse to mind, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And that's when I have to ask myself, was I loving her sacrificially like Jesus? Was I dying to myself and striving to love her in a way that is gentle and caring and sensitive? Was I loving her sacrificially, giving myself up for her, putting her first? And at that point, it becomes very clear that I need to lead the way in apologizing first for my failure as a leader, as the one who has primary sacrificial responsibility. And when you do that, when you live like this, It reflects the beauty of the gospel. In verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2, again, going back to God's original design. And he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a profound mystery. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says, this is a profound mystery, a great secret. And what's the secret? What's the mystery? I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is meant to be a living picture of the gospel. Marriage and the gospel reflect and explain one another. And when men love their wives sacrificially and women submit to their husbands respectfully, it shows us what God's relationship with his people is like. It shows us the gospel. And this is a picture of the good news that just can't be argued with. Now, the final question we need to answer this morning is how this works itself out in the church. And what we're going to see is that in the church, men are to take primary responsibility for teaching and shepherding, and women serve in endless other ministries that do not assert authority over men. Now, before I dive into a positive exposition of this point, I want to address how we egalitarians argue against it. And let me tell you, if you listen to egalitarian arguments, which read their books, which I've done many times, what you'll find again and again and again is they take passages that are unclear and use them to ignore passages that are clear. And so we see this in Romans 16, which is probably the strongest proof text for the egalitarian position. And it says this in verse 1 and 2. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." Now, the argument here says that this commendation of Phoebe shows that Phoebe was the letter carrier of the letter to the Romans. And so she carried the letter from Paul to the Roman church. And then they say that it was customary for letter carriers to also read the letter to the church. And then they say it was customary for letter carriers to explain the letter if there were questions about the content of the letter from people. And so if Phoebe was the letter carrier, and if she read the letter to the church, and if she explained the contents to the church, then she was equivalent to a pastor teaching the church. Now, I don't think you have to be a biblical scholar to notice that that's a lot of ifs. There's a lot of suppositions to that view. And one counterpoint to this view is that Phoebe is called a servant or a deacon, same word in Greek. And if she was a deacon, then that means that she was not a pastor, elder, or teacher in the church. From Paul's writings, we see that only men held the office of pastor elder, and pastor elders were responsible for teaching the church, not deacons. Now, if you look down to verse 7 of chapter 16, we see another passage used to support women pastors. And it says this in verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Now, what egalitarians say is that one way to translate this verse is that Andronicus and Junia were outstanding among the apostles, which means that they were apostles themselves. And if they were both apostles, then that means that Junia was a preacher, and therefore women can preach. Again, it's a lot of ifs. It depends on how you translate this verse. It depends on how you define apostle. It depends on if Junia was a female name or a male name. It depends on a lot of things. And you see, apostle just means sent one, and there are many people who are sent, not just official apostles. And I think that Andronicus and Junia were likely a church-planting couple, and just as someone might say John Barry and Jesse Van Hoogen are planting a church in Idaho, and that's how we refer to them as a couple. We don't mean by that Jesse is somehow a pastor, but rather she's supporting and encouraging her husband in the task of pastoring. All right. Let's look at a passage that is far more clear. Flip, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. This is the last place we'll be this morning. 1 Timothy 2. It says in verse 11, 1 Timothy 2, 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what this passage says is that women in the church should be characterized by quiet submissiveness. And then Paul specifically says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And some people will explain away this passage by saying this is just the culture at the time, or this is a unique situation at this specific church. But look at verse 13 and how Paul grounds this command. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. See, Paul grounds this command in something that transcends culture and situations, in the order of creation and in the attack of the fall. In other words, when Paul teaches that men should bear the primary responsibility for governing and teaching the church, he's basing it not on any culturally temporary situation at Ephesus, but rather something woven into the fabric of manhood and womanhood by our creation. So it's not merely cultural or situational. And then in verse 15, Paul encourages women to embrace the unique role God has given them as mothers, that God has uniquely ordained that women can bear children, and they are to pursue that role with faith and love and holiness. And in the midst of that role, they experience sanctification, growing in Christlikeness, being saved from their sin and their sin's domination. And if you're a woman and you don't have children because of a medical issue or singleness or just because God hasn't opened that door for you yet, that doesn't mean you can't pursue this. The idea is that you pursue God's calling on your life, embracing womanhood as God has called you to it. Now, let's see if we can define this a little bit more looking at other passages. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Here we see older women are commanded to teach and train young women. In 2 Timothy 3:14, it says, but as for you, talking to Timothy, continue in what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How did Timothy know God's word from childhood? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. What we see here is the example of a godly mother and a godly grandmother who taught the scriptures to Timothy so that he was built up in the faith. Speaking of an early Christian preacher named Apollos, Acts 18:26 says this, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. These are just a few of the literally endless ministry roles that women can play in the church, teaching other women how to follow Jesus, teaching children to know and follow the Lord, teaming up as husband and wife to provide counsel to someone who needs instruction or encouragement. But what exactly is restricted? Well, verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What sort of quietness does Paul have in mind? Well, it's the kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership that men is God of the men that God has called to oversee the church. You see it there? It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So that quietness is the opposite of exercising authority over a man. Quietness means not speaking in a way that compromises that authority. And the black and white areas would be that women cannot serve as pastors or elders or teach on the official proclamation of God's word on a Sunday morning, because that would subvert the headship God has assigned to men. But then there's more gray areas, areas where we need to have wisdom. What about a woman giving her testimony on a Sunday? That doesn't seem to be authoritative teaching. What about a woman sharing at a context where it's not a formal church meeting, like a conference or a more different gathering, or a woman sharing on a panel discussion? Could there be a place for that? You know, we know that women at Corinth shared prophetic messages with the church, but that women were not allowed to participate in the authoritative evaluation of prophecies. So there's all sorts of gray areas, and we need wisdom to evaluate those individually. But the primary question we have to ask is the pattern of male headship that God established at creation being subverted? That's the question. My wife was at a Kay Arthur conference, and Kay Arthur is an amazing Bible teacher. And as she was listening to her teach on this concept, she said that if a man walked in and sat down, she would close her Bible and stop teaching because she wanted to obey God and not subvert the headship of men. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot, who was speared to death as a martyr when he sought to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And after her husband and other missionaries were killed in Ecuador, she went back to the people who killed her husband to bring the gospel to them. And she was the only person left who spoke the Aka language. But so convinced was Elizabeth Elliot in her heart that she could not violate the word of God that she took one of the Aka men and weekly taught that man a sermon so that he could preach it in the church each Sunday until the tribe had men raised up who could teach on their own. Now, someone might say, Nathaniel, I'm a woman and I have the spiritual gift of teaching. How is it fair that I'm not allowed to use my gift on a Sunday morning to preach at church? But just because you have a gift does not mean you get to exercise it without any restraints. There are a lot of people who may be gifted that are not allowed to do that. The Bible gives a list of qualifications for elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And if you don't meet that list of qualifications, even if you're gifted, you're not going to be able to exercise that gift in certain capacities. And one of those qualifications is being a man. Now, you can still use that gift in other contexts and ministries, and you are still incredibly valuable and important for men and women who have a heart to minister, to save souls, to heal broken lives and resist evil and meet needs. There are fields of opportunity that are simply endless. God intends for the entire church to be mobilized in ministry, male or female. Nobody is at home watching TikTok or reruns while the world burns. God intends us to be equipped and mobilized as saints so that we are, so that godly men are taking primary responsibility for leadership and teaching of the church. But we have amazingly gifted women in our teachers in our church who exercise their gifts in a way that builds the body. I think about Sally Burke. I don't know if Sally's here. There she is. Who regularly teaches thousands of women. Laura Nobienski, who at Home Group always has incredible insights into God's word and teaches in our children's ministry. Vicki Henricks and Susan Pruitt, who each partner with their husbands to provide counsel to couples in our church. Brittany Strohsnyder, who's thoughtfully helping facilitate our college Bible study alongside Randon and Derek. I think of my own wife, who helps me to be the pastor that I'm called to be, who helps me be alert to things that I'm really not sensitive to, who teaches our children regularly, who counsels couples with me all the time. And I could go on listing Marianne and Janet and Margie and Linda and Nancy and on and on and on. The Bible teaches that men and women are of equal value and worth, but distinct in role and function. And in marriage, men are to love their wives sacrificially. Women are to submit to their husbands respectfully. In the church, men take primary responsibility for teaching and shepherding. Women serve in endless other ministries that do not assert authority over men. And after a message like this, I can guarantee you that there are questions lingering in your mind, or at least there should be. So let me encourage you. There are some books listed on the back of the outline, and check those out to study more about what the Bible says about this issue. There's no way in one sermon I can cover the enormous topic like this in full. But with where our culture is headed, each of us need to be convinced about what we believe about manhood and womanhood. And we need to lean into who God has made us to be so that we shine brightly for Christ as the world darkens. Let me encourage you. God has made you in his image. He did not mess up. Press into that. In marriage, press into God's call. In serving him in the church, press into who he's called you to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the amazing wisdom of your created order. God, we fully admit that, Lord, often we have views of these issues that are more shaped by our culture than by your word, and we repent of that. We ask you, Lord, to shape our minds, allow us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds in a way that actually works itself out in real relationships, in our relationships with our spouses, in our relationships with other people in our lives, our relationships as we serve at church. Help us, Lord, to honor your word, to obey your word. Help us to come underneath its authority, recognizing that it is the authority for our lives. And Father, help us to trust you day by day. I pray that you'd allow each person at our church to be mobilized in ministry, using their gifts to serve you, to honor you. And pray, Lord, that you would just grow us as a church and help us to follow you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.